11:35. Okay. Thank you. Morning, sir. My heart rolled away.
I still believe in the power of the blood Jesus shed on Mount Calvary. And I still hold to the hope that he's gone to prepare a dwelling place.
Sat by the river and wept, remembering the good old days when they lift their voices to heaven and sing a song of wonderful praise. But now the enemy had them in bondage, and their arms on the willows were hung. They said, how can we sing in a strange land a song of joy when there's none? But I still got a song, though the enemy rages. I've still got a song, though I'm battered and torn. Deep in my heart, there's a joy that saves. My trials can't take my songs away. Though the battle's been long, my faith is made strong. And I still got a song.
No, I'm still working on it.
I'm traveling in a foreign land, and it's growing hostile each day. The enemy tried to enslave me and steal my song away. I'll just keep trusting in Jesus, and in his will I remain. The joy and strength he gives to my weary soul will be enough to sustain. But I've still got a song,
I still got a song.
Though the enemy rages,
the enemy rages,
I've still got a song,
I've still got a song.
Though I'm battered and torn, joy that saves. My trials can't take my song away. Though the battle's been long, my faith is made strong, and I still got a song. Though the battle's been long, my faith is made strong, and I've still got a song, still got a song.
Shaken by the evil that draws near.
If ever it
time to rise, to take our faith in hand.
It is surely now, and I for one will take a stand. I am committed to the cause of Christ. I surrender all, lay down my life to the corners of the earth. The message will be heard.
Good morning. Find our seats. Morning, sir. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear precious God and Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the ones that are here. Thank you for the ones that are still on their way. Lord, we thank you for the blessings and the testings. And Lord, we ask that you will guide, direct, and show us what we stand in need of. Lord, thank you for the Sunday school teachers that are here. Thank you for their pastor. And Lord, we just ask that you will... As we finish out this year strong, Lord, help us to remember that you are in control, you're on the throne, and that, Lord, this next year we can praise and honor you more. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to 175. 175. What? 173. Right, that's what I wrote down for you. Yep. 173. Let's all stand. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praise to sing. Love so mighty and so true, oh, but song is service to him belong. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He's your savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated. Turn over to 410. Yes, 410.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and rest the battle o'er the night, shall veil the glory skies. Against the foe with veils below, let all your strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. His banner over us is love, his word the we tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph trod. By faith in the world when blessed, when we feel the faith which still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On the fourth, to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall begin. Before the angels he shall know his name. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts will love aflame. We'll vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Thank you for listening. Welcome to church today. I want to thank you for being here. If you have your bulletins today, on Monday, December 7th, ladies meeting at the church at 6:30 p.m. Wednesday, December 4th, midweek Bible preaching and prayer with Patch Club at 7. Saturday, December 7th, bus visitation, churchwide operation, saturation, and soul winning. Friday, December 13th. All Christmas, adult Christmas social at 6 p.m. And I will need to bring a white elephant gift. So my wife's one is going to be really fun this year. Anyway, thank you for being here. And please keep in prayer the ones that need to be prayed for. And please read the notes from the pastor. It's all yours, sir.
Good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, I might have gained a little bit of weight Thanksgiving, but I need it. You know, my wife was gone for a couple weeks. You may have seen me. I was in the commercials, the refugee child donate. That was me for about 2 weeks. So I needed the Thanksgiving meal to kind of start catching up. I got a little ways to go. But praise God. Love this time of year. It's my favorite time of year.
Amen.
We get Thanksgiving, and shortly thereafter, we get Christmas. And it's not 110 degrees outside.
Yes.
Just love it. This is it. This is, you get to hear Christmas music.
Amen.
The nation and the world celebrating the birth of Christ in some form or another. to some degree. Anyway, it's nice. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. And the lesson this morning is going to be on the life of Solomon. Lessons from Solomon. And I think I did a two-part lesson on David, lessons from David a while back. And so this will kind of be a continuation of that, in that it'll be lessons from his son. The lives of David and Solomon are really interesting, and the contrast is really interesting. Even before we get into Solomon, I think one of the things to take away is how the two are remembered, how they're remembered differently. David is remembered as the greatest king of Israel, even to this day, the greatest leader of Israel. And Solomon, he's not remembered as the greatest leader of Israel, but really during his time, Israel had it better in a lot of ways than they did during David's time. In Solomon's time, there was peace. In Solomon's time, there was great strength, and all the nations around them were subdued. So you would think, if times were better, why they don't remember Solomon as the greatest king? And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that David achieved what he did with the Lord's help and through the Lord in a time of difficulty. It was more about the obstacles that were overcome during that time, the giants that were slayed during that time. And that's what his greatness is remembered for by the Israelis, is what they were up against and what they had to contend with, and how that turned out, and the great victories they got. That amounted to more than the state of the economy under Solomon. And so anyway, we'll get into it here, and we'll start off in 1 Kings chapter 3, and in verse 3, it says here, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." Now we'll skip over here to verse 5, and it says, "In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Now, the first thing we notice here, starting off, Solomon has a relationship with God. It's not the same relationship that David had or other leaders had with God. It's his own relationship. But Solomon had his relationship with God. A lot of these things we'll get into here, you see the markers left by David. And I think this is a testament to David as a parent. Solomon had his own relationship with God. It wasn't David's relationship. It wasn't, "Well, my dad did this, so I'm going to do this." Solomon had his own relationship. Right. And as a father, I look at my kids, and, you know, I try to think, what should I do as a father? You know, how should I go about things? What should I expect? What should I try to achieve with them? What should I teach? And we do our best as Christians to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the way the Lord would have them to go. One thing I have consigned myself to already is that when they are adults, they're not going to be just like me. And, you know, I'm kind of a peculiar person. I've got my own ways, my own little quirks, and things I prefer, my own preferences. And I know there's going to be some of those things that they say, "You know, Dad, I don't prefer that. I don't like this little thing the way you do, or I like this food differently," or, you know, they may have a different taste in music, a certain instrument they prefer, certain ways of doing things. And in their attempt to please God, in their own relationship with Him, and in their own daily living, there's going to be some differences. And I have to accept that as a parent. If my expectation of them for success was they're going to be just like me in all these areas, well, I'd be setting us both up for failure. And so the goal, my goal with my children, and I think it's a good goal for parents in general, is to see them go from daddy says we have to do this, and daddy says we got to go to church, and daddy says we need to pray, to they have their own relationship with the Father. And they pray to Him, and it's a one-on-one relationship, and they go to church because they want to serve God. And so wherever we differ on the periphery, in the acceptable will of God, that's irrelevant. In the big scheme of things, in the big grand picture, it's that they have their own relationship with God. And here we see this was something that successfully happened in the transition from David to Solomon. Solomon had his own relationship with God to the point that God visited him and spoke with him on two occasions. on at least two occasions. Now, we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 3b, I say b, 1 Kings chapter 3 in the second portion here, chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Well, that's a no-no. And it's a weird transition time. The temple had not yet been built, but they did have the tabernacle, which had the holies of holies. They did have a place to come and to worship God. And this thing about worshiping in high places, which then also expanded into having these groves and these false idol altars and all that, that kind of grew out of this thing of worshiping in the high places and was similar to how the heathen did their worship, go into the high places and had their false altars. And so he would go and worship God in high places. Now, this is a difference between him and David. So he had a relationship with God. It wasn't as close or as strong as David's. Now, next thing we'll see in verse 7, he had a degree of self-awareness and humility. In verse 7, the Bible says, "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." So he's speaking with God, and this is his response. He says, "I have a lot to learn. There's a lot I don't know." He's estimated to be around 20 years old at this time, by Bible scholars. Young man, installed as king by David prior to David's death, right at the end. And so he's close to 20, one side or the other. He knows he's a young guy, and he knows he has a lot to learn. Now, you'll see in the remainder of 1 and 2 Kings and in Chronicles, you'll see a lot of young kings that come to power, they think they've got it all figured out. In fact, his son's going to run into some problems around this area, Rehoboam. They think, well, because I have this power, because I have this position, because I have this wealth, because of who my family is, because of who my dad was, I can say and do whatever I want, and it's fine. And they don't have that humility. But here we see Solomon had this degree of self-awareness. He knew he was young and inexperienced, and he had a degree of humility. The thing I find interesting about this with Solomon is it didn't hinder him to the point of weakness. He didn't say, well, I don't know anything. He didn't lean entirely on his advisors and let them make all the decisions. And what you see is, at the end of David's life, David has a conversation with Solomon, and he tells him, son, here's a list of unfinished business. And when you get in, here's some things you need to deal with. You need to deal with Joab for the things he did. You need to deal with some others for the things they did. And you need to handle some business. And when Solomon got in, you see where he promoted certain people in positions in the government. He chose them. He made that decision. You see where he held certain people accountable. And he made the decision, like with Joab and others, and said, take his life, gave him the death penalty. So you see a degree of confidence in Solomon and in decision-making and in decisiveness. He had that confidence and decisiveness to make decisions. And I'm sure there were people that didn't agree. There had to be, just like you see in anything, there had to be people say, well, I don't know if this person ought to be promoted. I don't know if, can't we give Joab a chance? Look at all he did for the country. You know, he was a military commander for years, and he did all these things. And so I'm sure there was disagreement. Nobody agrees on everything, but he didn't let that hinder him. He didn't flop with the wind and say, oh, well, I guess if you want it this way, we'll do it that way. He had that decisiveness, but at the same time, he had enough humility to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm but a small child. I need help. And so he had a good balance there. We see in verse 5, we'll go back to verse 5 here. This is something that he's best known for, I think. Here it says in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, what shall I give thee? This is where God comes to him, and he says, what do you want? I'll give you, you know, basically, I'll give you one wish. And in verse 9, Solomon answers and says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Well, this verse is how we know that he was the wisest man on the earth. And verse 13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And what a sharp, sharp contrast from all these other kings that come after him. You look at the kings, one king after another in the book of Kings. They come to power, and many of them, it's quickly about, what can I get? What can I embezzle to my account? You know, what can I get? What can I do? King Ahab, you know, I want this vineyard. Give that to me. I'm willing to kill for it. You know, and these, the kings that did all these wicked things, and it was about consumption for them. What can I get out of this? And here, Solomon went the other direction and said, Lord, I need help to help your people. I need help to do my job properly, to govern properly, to be a fair judge, to be a discerning judge. And so because he goes the Lord's direction, he gets all these things. Whereas these other kings, they think selfishly, how can I go out here and serve myself? And they get the opposite. They get violent deaths. They get short reigns. Their families are afflicted. And it's counter. They sought their life and lost it. He was willing to give up his life to the service here of the people and the Lord and found it. And so it's a big contrast and a feather in his hat in King Solomon here for going that direction. And he benefited from it. It's a lesson to us, you know, like Jesus said, if we'll seek the kingdom of God, then the rest of these things will be added unto us. If we'll seek him first. And we see that evidently carried out here in Solomon's life. And then we see the result. If you go over to chapter 4, the result of this decision in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll start off in verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Had a peaceful reign. Had like I'd mentioned at the beginning, all the countries around him were subject to him and paid him taxes and paid in to Israel, to the point it goes on to say that the Jews didn't have to be taxed. So his direct servants didn't have to be taxed. They had to be ready to fight. They had to be ready to serve in the army. But the nations around were taxed, and the foreigners were taxed, and he had wealth like no king on earth had at the time. And then over in 1 Kings chapter 10, in verse 23, says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." And so it just drives home that point of serving God, choosing God, walking his direction. Now, he didn't have a way at 20 to know where the riches would come from, to know where the power would come from, to know how God would shield him and Israel from the problems that they had in the past, from enemies coming in and plundering and fighting and killing. He didn't have a concrete way, just like we don't have that concrete foresight of what next week holds or where the blessing will come from. But he just followed God, and they came, and the blessings came down from heaven. Now next we'll see that his main weakness led him astray and wound up crippling the nation. In 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll start off here in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. You know, and God was not ambiguous when he warned about this. God was really clear about not doing this, about not getting with all these strange women of the land, of the Canaanites and these other nations. He was really clear when he warned about this. And here's the king doing it. And in verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Maybe he thought, I'm wise enough to get around it. I'm strong enough. I can dabble in this and it'll be okay. And he found out that's not the case. He found out he's not the exception. He found out God's word's true regardless of who you are. And he messed around and the consequences came. And in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I just can't fathom how he managed to keep up with I mean, all these wives. You know, can you imagine Valentine's Day or birthdays? Or there's no way. There's no, I don't know. You know, I did the math on this. So it's about 1,000 women. 1,000. I think 700 wives, 300 concubines. If he saw a different wife, a different woman each day, he would see him once every 3 years. If he saw a different one every day, he's see you in 3 years. And that's if he's splitting time fairly, which, so I mean, I can't, you know, there had to have been wives he didn't see for a long time. I just can't fathom this arrangement. To me, it makes no sense. But anyway, this is, you know, another thing Solomon is known for is doing this. This is a lot. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And this is a defining difference. David made mistakes, and David ran back to God and begged. God, please forgive me. Please restore my joy. Please restore the fellowship, and sought after God. Now, notice here, it says here, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart. You know, and I don't know what exactly that's referencing. To speak in our terms, I don't know if he's in his 90s at that point, and they wear him out and wear on him and wear on his ear, and he finally gives in. I don't know. I don't know the situation of that. But he put himself in a bad situation for the latter part of his life. I've seen members of my family, my extended family, do this, where they're coming up on the latter part of their productive years, and they start to make some decisions that set them up for hardship later in life. And they enter into the later years with difficulty that they didn't have to sign up for. And to me, a lesson to me, you know, my dad, he's 89 now, just turned, and I'm really, really grateful to have a father that age, to have been raised by a father so much older than me, to hear more of yesteryear, to get more of yesteryear's raising, and to hear all that experience, and to be able to rely on him. I go to him for advice and things. And in watching him, and I've tried to learn things to set me up for later in life, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord lets me live that long, lessons I want to learn going into that. And, you know, one of those things is not signing up for undue hardship as I enter those years. I had grandparents that separated when they were in their 60s, and it was detrimental to the both of them. They'd been together, I think, 30 or 40 years. And I couldn't understand, 30 or 40 years, and you're going to throw in the towel? And I can't describe to you the level of hardship that they both went through all the way to death after that, because they didn't stick it through together. You know, I think that's a time really, later in life, is a time really to buckle down and make good decisions and to not bring on the undue hardship. You know, it's one thing when you're in your 20s and you make a stupid decision and you've got time and energy to rebound and you know, you learn from it and to go on. But to see somebody suffer a major setback, a major bad decision later in life, it can be devastating. And here he is later in life turning his heart away from God, and being having his ear worn out by 1,000 wives, women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and it didn't turn out well for him, and it wound up destroying the family and destroying the nation. And it says, I've got here in the notes, he bungled things at the end instead of finishing the race strongly. You know, Paul writes about finishing the race, finishing our race. And Paul, at the end, one of the things he could take solace in, despite being in prison, despite facing the executioner, despite his personal circumstances, despite his thorn in the flesh, despite the failures that contrasted with the successes in the ministry, despite those who fell away from ministry versus those who stayed in and stayed serving, for all the hardship, one of the things he could take solace in was, nearing the end, he was finishing his race, and he stayed faithful to God to the end, finished his race strong, and was going to go into the presence of the Lord with that end of his life, with finishing the race strong. Solomon here made a mess of things at the end, and now it's one of the things he's remembered for. You know, now number next here in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 40, we'll go on to verse 40 here. We see that after he messed up with God, he tried to fix things in his own power with his own two hands, similar to how Saul had tried to do after Saul messed up. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40 says here, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt and unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So he's been informed by God, you know, you've turned your heart away from me, you've worshipped these false gods, I'm gonna take the kingdom from you. I'm not gonna do it in your lifetime. I'm gonna take it from your son. And Jeroboam is who's gonna rend the other half of the kingdom away. And here, so Jeroboam, he's the one that God's gonna give the other half of the kingdom to. And here in his lifetime, Solomon is with his own two hands trying to interfere in what God has said is gonna happen. Instead of running to God the way David did and saying, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, please forgive. Please have mercy on my son, Rehoboam. Please have mercy on your people, Israel. Don't tear them apart. Instead of going that route, he went the route of, I'm the king, I've been king a long time, I've got an army, I'm going to fix this mess. And he went after Jeroboam, and he didn't succeed. He didn't succeed. You know, and we can get caught up when we're presented with something we don't like, something difficult, whether it's chastisement, whether it's the results of a decision we've made, whether it's a present circumstance. When our emotions get involved, sometimes we forget to look at heaven, to look to God and say, what would you have me to do in this circumstance? Can you help me with this circumstance? Will you please intervene? Will you please help? And, you know, there's a balance. There's a balance. You know, if a man prays for bread and never goes to work, he's going to have a hard time. But the laborer that tries to build the house without the Lord builds it in vain. There's a balance. And so when we're encountering that difficulty, when we're encountering a hard situation, yes, it's good to put our back into trying to solve the problem and to make progress, but we cannot do it against the Lord. We can't do it contrary to how he would have us to do it, and we ought not to do it without him. We ought to bring him in on that and seek his direction on that. Lord, what would you have me to do? Please give me direction, give me clarity, give me strength. Help me in this situation, and then not to violate our conscience in the pursuit of fixing whatever that situation is. Now, next we'll see here in verse 43, Solomon did not prepare the next generation the same way his father did. In verse 43 here, chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, 43, it says here, and Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, first, right off the bat, we see he's handling things differently than his father. You see the smooth transition from David to Solomon. David's dying, he knows the end is coming near, and he says, here's what we're going to do. Get my son, Solomon, we're going to set him up, we're going to put the throne on his head, we're going to put the crown on his head, we're going to put him in charge while I'm still alive. here's some advisors to help you and make the whole nation know this is now the king, and sets him up for a smooth transition. Here, Solomon dies, and then Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And in chapter 12 here, in verse 1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." Okay, so he could have made things smooth for Rehoboam, and you would think that would be high on his list, considering the threat, the knowledge that Rehoboam's not going to have it easy. He knows that he's in trouble, that his son's in trouble, that his son's going to face difficulty for decisions he made. And he goes to bed king and dies. He stays king up to the very end and doesn't prepare the next generation. And now Rehoboam is stepping into it without that advance help from his father, and he encounters a lot of difficulty. In verse 3 here, chapter 12, it says that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which were put on us lighter, and we will serve thee." So he's telling him the taxes are too high. The taxes are too high. And verse 5, "And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed." That's probably the smartest thing Rehoboam ever said. It doesn't get any better than that. It goes downhill from there. Verse 6, "And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him." So he gets this advice from the older men, and unlike his father, he says, "You know what? I know what I'm doing. I'm king. I've got the army. I've got the position, and I'm going to make the decision." And he goes to the young men, and we see here in verse 13, "And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform this saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah, the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents." So they're saying, what part do we have in David, the line of David, Solomon, Rehoboam? They said, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to split off, and we're not going to pay these heavy taxes. And now we're not going to put up with a ruler that doesn't care for us. And so the civil war begins, and Jeroboam comes into the picture. Now, looking back at Solomon and the way he did things, I think it's very likely that Solomon here would have listened to the old men and said, okay, I'll make some concessions here, and we'll fix things and keep things together. And I also think he would have went after Jeroboam. I think he would have weakened Jeroboam's position and eventually killed him had he been in Rehoboam's position. With his wisdom and the way he did things. But he didn't pass all this on to Rehoboam. Rehoboam didn't have even a stronger relationship with God as Solomon did. And Solomon didn't have a stronger relationship with God as his father did. And I think we see in our time, you'll have parents that are on fire for God and love God. And something has happened in their life that has caused them to have a desire after God. And their children are come up under that. Second generation Christians, and they'll be raised in that. And praise God for the second generation Christians that stay true to the faith. And some of those who go off into the wilderness for a while that are second generation Christians or raised in a Christian household, some of those, they'll come back out of the wilderness after a while. They go off to the far land and they see what it's about and they say, wow, I know better than this. And they'll come back to the Lord. But third generation Christians, they're even further removed from those parents, those initial parents that had that fire, that zeal for God. And if we're not careful, if we don't instill that personal relationship with God and the knowledge to the children, you also have to carry this on and you also have to pass this knowledge on. And you will have an effect on your children and your grandchildren. It'll be a ripple effect. and to pass with urgency that necessity onto them, that information onto them, that you have to be aware of this. If you just go on and live your life and don't think about it, your grandkids, you know. And so it's something we have to pass on. It's something we have to be mindful of. And Rehoboam here, he didn't handle things like Solomon did, but Solomon didn't prepare him. It doesn't appear to me from what we have in the text that Solomon prepared him in the same way that David prepared Solomon. It's apparent that David spent time with Solomon. And you see him saying towards the end of his life, "My son, listen to this. You know, this will happen. Handle this way. Deal with these certain things." And with Solomon, he lives his life up to the end as king, dies, and then his son has to come into a mess, and he's not prepared for it. And it's another area where Solomon fell short of his father David in not preparing the next generation. And another thing I notice about this, there's a saying here. I'll give you the saying here, and I think this kind of reflects what's going on with David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. And here's how it goes. It says, "Hard times create strong men. Strong men create easy times. Easy times create soft men. Soft men create hard times." And it seems so real. I see that all over the world, where you'll have a man who has really achieved something, who has character, who's fought hard, who's done something for his family, and he's raising his kids, and you say, "Wow, what happened with this guy?" And you look and you say, "Well, he grew up in difficulty. He overcame this and he overcame that, and he was forged this way." And it makes sense. And then you look at some of these guys that are being raised in wealthy households, millionaire's son, who looks weird and acts weird and has no sense of reality about him. And under his father's wing, he's okay. But as soon as he's out on his own, he's just upside down. What is this? And he doesn't know how to live out here in the real world. They even coined a term, affluenza. I don't know if you've ever heard of affluenza. It's a legal defense that was used by a millionaire's son who committed a heinous crime. And the defense attorney said he's got affluenza. He doesn't know better because he was raised in affluence. And it's ridiculous. But the point I'm making here is David didn't grow up in wealth. Solomon grew up as the king's son. Solomon grew up in the palace. David grew up on a farm. David was a young shepherd boy who had to fist fight a bear and a lion to the death while guarding his father's sheep. He grew up in humility and working hard and learning from his dad, who was not a millionaire, about life. And, "Son, you gotta be ready for this, and you're gonna have to provide, and you're gonna have a family one day." And it was that man who was plucked out of that location, that man who came from humility, who was raised up by God to the throne, who is Solomon's dad. Now, Solomon learned from him, and he spent time with Solomon. It's evident. So some of that had to have rubbed off on Solomon. But Rehoboam's the grandchild. Rehoboam grew up in affluence. And he, by his actions and how he deals with the people upon becoming king, you see the kind of unpreparedness, some of the ignorance of not having any of that real-life knowledge. And in this generation, you can see the difference in young people, in our generation, in our time now. There's a little bit of a disconnect from reality. I go with my dad to his high school reunion. Can you believe that? Dad still goes to the high school reunion. He's 89 years old. He goes to the high school reunion. it's like a, man, what is that? A 70-year reunion or something like that? So we go to the high school reunion every May. And when I was in Texas, a lot of times I would drive down at the years that I could and go with him. And it's been hard to see the numbers dwindle, you know, but they've got multiple years. I think he's class of 54, and they've got the classes after that, 55, 56, 57. And I remember the last one we were there for last year, there was a class of 55 lady there sitting at the table with us. And I asked her, I said, "Back in the 50s when you were young, were men really different? I mean, young men in around 20, were they different than they are today?" She said, "Oh, yes." She said, "It's a huge difference, night and day. These men were raised with the knowledge you're going to have to provide for a family. you're going to have to work for a living. You know, and they came up with that expectation and entered into adulthood knowing that. And you get young people today, they hit 18 and they're like, oh, I'm not ready for any of that. They think that's in their 30s and 40s. You know, I'll grow up one day. And you see that disconnect. And that happened in the life of David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. And to the best of our ability, with what influence we have, we need to reach that younger generation with God's word, to encourage that relationship with God, and to endow them, you know, with some knowledge, with some skills, with some idea about what life's about, and to be a help to them. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your word, for your examples in the word, to help us, to guide us, what to do, what not to do. Father, we pray you'd be with us today, that you would speak to us as preacher preaches, speak to our hearts, help us to listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.